Yes. If and there are any kids here who did not get crayons or coloring pages, they're right in back there. And Jim, I'm sorry to mess you up on this. I thought somebody was messing with me when they put it up. So I was like, ha ha. Sorry about that. There's a small town that had been selected to be the site of a hydroelectric plant. And the plan was to put the dam across the river, and then that would result in the submerging of the small town. And just like happened with Kettle Falls years ago, very same thing. So the announcement of the plan was made, gave everybody enough time to get all their affairs in order and to relocate. And in the intervening months, something strange happened in that town. Upkeep on homes stopped. No one painted anything. Community improvement ceased. Potholes went unfilled. Infrastructure and lawn care, basic lawn care, came to an end. Weeds proliferated. The town looked like it was abandoned long before any of the residents had ever moved away. One person explained it in these terms: where there is no hope for the future, there is no power for the present. Where there is no hope for the future, there's no power for the present. You don't have a hope, you just give up. I think it's a very interesting statement. We all need hope for the future. And hope is a positive forward look. As we look into the future, even beyond our life, we have hope. We all need that. And that's what I think Jesus offers you and me today. Because of the resurrection, he's given us a living hope as we look forward. Now, back when I was planning out, this is several months ago, mapping out the plan for the Apostles' Creed. We're in a series on the Apostles' Creed. And as I looked at the calendar, I kind of lamented the fact that that the talk on the resurrection would not fall on Easter Sunday. And as I planned, I figured that's okay. We're just going to go in the order of the Apostles' Creed. But then we went to a conference in March. And then we had a concert of prayer, and then Chase came to me a month ago and asked to speak. And so I'm speaking on the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So part of that was a small part of the confirmation of having Chase speak when he did last week. So it's all coming together. What does it say in the Apostles' Creed, some of the basics of the Christian faith? On the third day, he rose again from the dead. That's what he says. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Now, churches of all stripes, all different kinds of churches, all around the world, in many different countries, celebrate this today, just like we are. Absolutely amazing. Now, sidebar, I'm going to make some points about the validity of the resurrection using a lot of scripture, and I believe because of literary criticism, and because there are over 5,500 whole copies and fragments of the New Testament writings dating back to the second century, that we can have complete confidence in the scriptures. The reliability of the Bible is overwhelming. And so we're going to talk about that today, where we're going to depend on the scriptures today. So what happened on Easter week, around 2,000 years ago? First point, if you're taking notes, is this: Jesus really died. Jesus really died. Now, I know I covered that a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago now, but I think it's important to bring up in this context. And rather than staying right away in Jerusalem, we're going to go to Venezuela to make a point. And after a serious car crash in Venezuela, a man named Carlos Camello was pronounced dead at the scene. Officials released the body to the morgue, and a routine autopsy was ordered. And here is Carlos here, holding his own death certificate. As soon as the examiners began the autopsy, they realized something was very wrong. His body was bleeding. Dead men don't bleed, do they? And they immediately stopped that and started to stitch up the wounds. No anesthetic on that. That jarred Carlos to consciousness. He said, "I woke up because the pain was unbearable." Can you imagine starting an autopsy on a living person? Ouch. Yeah. Equally jarred was Camilo's wife, who came to the morgue to identify her husband's body and instead found him in the hallway, alive. Wow, now that's a shock all the way around. Now, why do I say that? Some people think that this is what happened to Jesus, that he just looked like he was dead, that he passed out on the cross, blood loss and pain, and then he was laid in the cool tomb and he was revived in the cool tomb and then he looked like he was alive again. But let's go to the scriptures. And John, this is after the death of Jesus. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and bodies taken down. And because they pushed up with their legs to keep themselves breathing, to break the legs, they couldn't push up anymore. They died more immediately there. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. In other words, that's the Apostle John talking there. He's saying, I witnessed this. I saw it. I was there. And the Roman soldiers were there. They're professional executioners. That was their job. They would have been punished severely if they did not actually kill the people they were supposed to kill. But it wasn't only those guys, the Romans and the apostles. Here is from the book of Matthew. And the next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body, tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate said, answered, and go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. All right, so it was the Jewish leaders, too, the guys who were opposed to Jesus, the guys who wanted him dead, who said he was really dead. The apostle said he was dead, the Roman soldier said he was dead, and the enemies of Jesus said he was dead. He really died. Point number two is this: Jesus is really alive. The testimony of all four Gospels. The Apostle Paul, once a strong persecutor of the church, wrote this after an encounter with the living Jesus, after he saw Jesus alive. This is what he said. For what I received, he's writing to the Corinthian church, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was raised, buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Here's the point. A lot of people saw Jesus alive after he died. So, and he wrote to them about that fact. But then he makes, and this is a fascinating chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, about the resurrection. He makes this astonishing claim. Look at this. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Wow. That's amazing. I mean, if Jesus had not raised from the dead, you and I can throw it all away. Forget it all. Sleep in on Sundays. Not bother with bringing cookies to church anymore. You can go out and do what you want. You can toss your beliefs away. Eat, drink, and be merry. And if Jesus has not been raised, death is the ultimate reality. And that's what we have to look forward to. We're nothing more than worm food. Now, author Lew Wallace was the guy who wrote Ben-Hur. He wrote that in 1880. Author Lee Strobel, here's a picture of Lee Strobel here. He wrote The Case for Christ. Both thought they could disprove Christianity by the resurrection. In fact, this guy, his wife became a Christian. He was so disturbed that his wife became a believer that he's an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. He began to investigate the resurrection, the Christianity of the resurrection, because my wife's nuts, I got to get her out of this and show her how silly she is. That's where he started. And if they could disprove the resurrection, they could throw Christianity out. But they didn't. And they both became followers of Jesus after working on the proofs for the resurrection because of those proofs. Jesus is raised from the dead. Point number three is this: Jesus called it. Jesus called it. That is, he told them ahead of time what was going to happen. He told them ahead of time he's not only going to die, he's going to be raised from the dead. We see this in Matthew's gospel. Let's take a peek. Matthew 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. He told them up front. But that's not the only time. He also said that basically the same thing in Matthew chapter 17, verse 9, later on in chapter 17, and then in chapter 20. All different scenarios, all different times. Then there's this, and this is from Matthew chapter 27. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" We saw that, we read that before, but the point is this: the enemies of Jesus heard that he said that himself. So we've got in the Gospel of Matthew four times, four separate occasions, Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to die, they're going to kill me, and I'll be raised from the dead." And his own enemies heard that as well. And so if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, he would be shown to be a liar, and that would put into disrepute everything else he taught. But he's not a liar. He told the truth. Jesus called it ahead of time. Point number four, the eyes have it. The eyes have it. And that eyes spelled a little different way. The fact that Jesus really died and was really raised again 3 days later was witnessed by many people. Many people saw this. The first witness, a woman named Mary. This is kind of unusual. At the time of Jesus' life and death, women were thought to be inferior, not reliable in terms of their testimony. And to have them as the first witness to the resurrection is kind of unusual. And this is what it says in John's gospel. "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus had been laid. His body had been at one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'Well, they've taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they've put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. She didn't realize it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said, 'Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I have seen the Lord.' And she told them all that she told him that he had said these things to her." So the first non-angelic witness to the resurrection was this woman, which was contrary to the culture at the time. And then there's the guy who would not believe in the resurrection unless he had saw it with his own two eyes and felt it with his own hands. You know who I'm talking about. This is from John's gospel as well. Now Thomas, also called Didymus — Didymus means twin, he was a twin apparently — one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." He said to them, "Nah, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I'll not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand, put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So doubting Thomas was undoubted. How? because he saw and touched the real Jesus, the living Jesus right there. And there were many others. Let's go again to the summary Paul wrote up. This is a repetition, but I think it's worth it. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. That he was buried on the third day, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. And so Paul's point is over 500 people, many at the same time, saw the risen Christ, including all the leaders of the new church, and all these 12 leaders of this new church that's being born here would go out and preach all over that Jesus is alive. And most of those 12 would lose their lives because they preached that, because they said it out loud, because they believed that. They died for what they knew was true. I'm reminded of Chuck Colson. I mean, you know the name Chuck Colson. Is that familiar to you? And he was working in the Nixon administration. And he and a bunch of guys kind of put together all the stuff that Nixon was doing, including the stuff in Watergate, everything else. And he said one of the proofs to him of the resurrection was, he said, once things began to unravel with the Nixon administration, nobody backed one another up. They all told on one another to cover their own rear ends, basically. And when the truth came out, and Colson saw that as a great example of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. None of these disciples caved. None of them folded. None of them said, no, he didn't really rise. No, yeah, I'm going to pinch incense to Caesar. That's fine. None of them did that. They were so convinced of the resurrection of Jesus, they all willingly went to their deaths for the truth of that. Paul is saying here to his cronies in Corinth, look, if you're confused about the resurrection, you could take a boat and go to Jerusalem and talk to us. There are still several hundred people who are eyewitnesses to the resurrection. You can say, I saw with my own eyes. You can go and talk to them. That's what he's saying. Many people saw Jesus alive, many eyewitnesses. Point number five is this: it's the cradle of the church. Now, the church sprang up out of the cradle of the resurrection. And like we've said before, if you disprove the resurrection, the church goes away. The church dies. The very first time Peter preached after he saw Jesus is raised from the dead, resurrection was a main theme of his. Here it is in from Acts. I think it's Acts chapter 2. Here says Peter, now, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. The man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And that's some bold preaching from the apostle here, speaking to people who probably yelled, crucify him, crucify him. Now, it gets even more significant when Peter gets to speak to the authorities that put Jesus to death, that were responsible for that. And this is a little bit further in the book of Acts. These are the ones that that Peter ran from during crucifixion. Listen to what he says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. That's boldness. Where does that kind of boldness come from? Well, it says obviously he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's certainly a part of that. But he was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. He saw with his own eyes. He touched with his own hands this man that he knew as Lord. The church sprang to life out of the cradle of the resurrection. It was what they preached at first, and they continued to preach. Now, we've already seen how Paul called the death and resurrection of Jesus as of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15. Look at how he starts the letter to the Romans. Let's read this. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his Son. In his earthly life, he was born into David's family line and was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. Paul is saying that Jesus being raised from the dead is God's stamp of approval on him. Jesus is the real deal. He really is God. God vindicated Jesus and all he said and all he did by raising him from the dead. It's a sign of ultimate authority and ultimate approval. No other religious figure has been raised from the dead. No other religious system has as its head someone who is raised from the dead. No other philosophy in the world has as its central figure someone who was raised from the dead. Muhammad is still in the grave. Abraham is still in the grave. Buddha is. Any other religious figure, host of others, dead. Jesus Christ is alive right now. The difference between ours and many other religious systems. And that's the reason you and I are here celebrating today. 2,000 years later, he's still alive. Point number six is this: it gives us real hope. So now we get to a bit of application. In other words, what in the world does Jesus rising from the dead have to do with any of us? How does it affect us? Well, it takes you and I to a whole other level. When we are in Christ, we decide to follow him, we get to see life and death from a whole different perspective. That's where Jesus is. He's died and he's raised up, and we are in a spiritual sense with him in the heavenly places. Now, realizing this, it's like getting into a 727 passenger jet on a cold and rainy day after a winter of cold and rainy days and taking off and going above the clouds. And how many of you, when you fly, you go, oh my goodness, there's sunshine up here all the time. That's where we are in Christ. Regardless of the cloudiness that we see on this earth, cloudiness of the circumstances of our lives, there is a place where the sun is always shining. That's the resurrection. Jesus is alive and in that place, and we are in a spiritual sense with him. The reality of eternal life in him. Paul wrote this here, 2 Corinthians. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. In other words, we're there in a spiritual sense. There's a time coming when we will be literally raised up to be where he is above, like it says there. That's a promise for those of us who are in Christ. And Jesus himself said this when he was talking to a woman named Martha, who had just lost her brother and she was grieving. And he said this to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Then he asked her, do you believe this? Great question. I mean, he knew she was a believer. She was having trouble processing the death of her brother. At the promise of Jesus. What does the resurrection of Jesus do for you and for me? Well, it gives us hope. Real hope for the future. We can actually look forward to, hopefully, filled with hope beyond the grave, which is amazing. Peter wrote this. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. Where did he get that living hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, set for us in heaven. It's there above the clouds waiting for us. That's a hope. That's hope that's alive, a living hope. Not a hope-so, but that's a living, solid hope. Now, for many of us, death can be like the perennial monster under the bed. Now, you know, a lot of kids have a monster under the bed. When I was young, my parents forbid me to watch. They had on television Alfred Hitchcock's The Birds. And they forbid that I watch that. So they were watching it, but I snuck out of my bedroom and I saw part of it. And what was emblazoned on my brain was the image of a guy who had been pecked to death by crows leaning against the wall. And From that day on, I would stand 3 feet back from the edge of my bed and jump in, lest my ankle brush that guy's body in any way. I pictured that thing under my bed when I was a kid. Now, a lot of kids have something under the bed when they go to sleep, and you know that, but it's not just kids. Larry Ellison, here's his picture. I think we get Larry Ellison. He works for Oracle, or the CEO of Oracle. It's a tech company. He's the sixth wealthiest man in the world, and he doesn't like death. He doesn't like death. In other words, death is under Larry Ellison's bed. This is what he says. Death makes me very angry. It doesn't make any sense to me. Death has never made any sense to me. How can a person be there and just vanish and not be there? Larry Ellison has spent millions of his dollars, and he's got billions, so he can afford it, giving to places that are going to try to keep him living as long as possible, trying to extend life because he's that concerned about death. Now, so scary things affect us adults too. There's something under our beds, whether it's concern about finances or the future of the stock market or our families or whatever, kind of scary things under the bed. We don't automatically lose the fear of something under the bed just because we get older. We don't automatically lose the fear of death when we get older, do we? In fact, as we get closer and closer to our demise, we may think of that thing more and more under the bed. But what do we do as parents when we talk to our kids when they're afraid of something under the bed? You say, well, mom and dad will be right next door. We'll be close. Don't worry about it. Or we tell them, you know, just close your eyes and talk to Jesus, and when you'll wake up in the morning, you'll be gone. Or you pray with them, or you do something like that. I think God does that with us, too, about the concerns if we talk to Him, about the concerns of things that are under our bed that cause us concern, particularly death. We can get some help from Him in that way. God cares for us. And it's because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead that God is with us and through all of that, and He can take away that fear of death, whatever that thing happens to be under our beds. Fear can be gone, and that's a good thing. We're going to be raised up with Him. We have eternal life. That's a living hope. Point seven and last one is the way up is down. The way up is down. How can we fly above the clouds? How do we avail ourselves of this eternal perspective? How can we be assured that where we will be when we die? It's partially based on the resurrection, a lot based on the resurrection, but this is what Paul says in Romans 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. You will have the assurance. You will know that you are with Him, whatever the circumstances, now and when you die as well. Jesus is Lord. So I hope we've gained today a better understanding of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. He really did die. He was really raised from the dead. We've seen that God put His stamp of approval on Jesus by raising Him from the dead. He is God. This is unlike any other religious system or figure. Jesus is God come to earth to die in our place, taking our sins on Himself as our sacrifice. If He's really God and He's really alive, then probably the most sensible thing to do for you and me is to surrender to Him wholeheartedly. Say, yes, Lord, take my life. And declare Jesus is Lord, like it says that. Not only say it out loud, but really believe it. Jesus is Lord. Surrender your lives to Him. And it's not just believing that He's raised from the dead, but it's also acknowledging Him as Lord, which means He's Lord over every area of my life. Everything, finances, family, work, our homes, everything. Lord over all. God knows how you and I best work because He made us. We are created by Him. And so He knows how we fit together, how we work in the system He's created. It's just a no-brainer to say, Jesus, I might take my life. Everything, my future, my occupation, everything, it's yours. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it to those who had already done this in the Roman church here. He said, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Excuse me. Now, I use these verses often and almost all the time when talking to somebody about baptism. And I think it illustrates the reality of our Christian lives, that we really did die with Christ when we say Jesus is Lord. And I use it in baptism. When we go under the water, it's basically saying it's an illustration, a symbol of dying to yourself, dying to my old life, dying to the old ways, dying to my agenda, and being raised up to a new life, a Christ life, filled with the Spirit life, a life with exciting future ahead, an adventure in following God in every way. That's a symbol of baptism. To be a Christian, we need to lay down our own agenda. And baptism illustrates that. Laying it down. Rising up to be with Him. Bury your own agenda. Let me ask some of you, how is your own agenda working for you? I mean, sometimes we have a plan in life and we've got to do this and that. And is it going swimmingly? Is everything going well? Or are there some curveballs in the agenda for your life? A lot of curveballs, aren't there? Surrender to Christ and His agenda makes all the sense in the world, given who He is and that He is alive and with us right now. We need God's perspective in our lives. We need to die to ourselves and live to God. That's why I said to this point is the way up is down. The way up is to be buried in Christ and be raised up to be with Him in every example of every part of life. We start with this. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. That's a great place to start. That's where I started as an arrogant and rebellious 17-year-old. Jesus is Lord. And began in that way. But as I went on in my Christian life, I didn't surrender it all immediately. I just wanted eternal life. That's where I started. But as I began to understand more about the Christian life and who God is and what He's done for me and the plans He has for me, I began to see that submission to Him makes sense. And I began more and more saying, all right, Jesus, take my life. All right, I'll do it your way. And that's a prayer that I pray every morning. Lord, I submit myself to you. I mean, because James says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And so, Lord, I submit myself to you, your will, your way, your time. And I just leave no doubt in my mind. I mean, God knows whether I'm lying or not, but no doubt in my own mind. That's the desire of my heart, to lay it all down. And I think that's where we need to be. And when you do that, you just sign on for His agenda and His will and His program. And you get that new spiritual life that really is an adventure. And when the adventure will continue when we die. In fact, the adventure gets way better when we die. And we get to be with Him. Amazing, amazing thing. Then we really live. All right, Malcolm Muggeridge. Let's close with this. Here's a picture of Malcolm Muggeridge. He's a journalist, a well-spoken journalist. He's now dead. He came to Jesus late in life. And as he approached death, he wrote this. And I think it's interesting. He said this, For myself, as I approach the end, I find Jesus' outrageous claim ever more captivating and meaningful. Quite often, waking up in the night as the old do, I can identify with that, by the way, I feel myself to be half out of my body, hovering between life and death, with eternity rising in the distance. I see my ancient carcass, prone between the sheets, stained and worn like a scrap of paper dropped in the gutter, and hovering over it myself, like a butterfly, released from its chrysalis stage and ready to fly away. Are caterpillars told of their impending resurrection? How in dying will they be transformed from poor earth crawlers into creatures of the air with exquisitely painted wings? If told, would they believe it? I imagine wise old caterpillars shaking their heads. No, it can't be. It's a fantasy. Yet in the limbo between living and dying, as the night clocks tick remorselessly on, I hear these words, I the resurrection, and the life. And I feel myself being carried along on a great tide of joy and peace. What a comfort that is to know that eternal life is in Christ and that we are His, and that's what our future is like. That's a positive forward look, a living hope for you and for me. And it all comes from this Jesus being raised from the dead. Let's pray. Now there's some, let's just bow your heads and close your eyes and we pray. And the worship team comes up here. There might be some people here, I don't know, who would want assurance of not only the forgiveness of sins, but eternal life as well. There might be some people here who are fearful of death. And there are things under their beds they'd really not rather not talk about. But death is one of them, or anxiety for life is another. And you want to be freed from those things. And you want to know you have the assurance of life after death. And if that's the case, you pray silently in your heart while I pray out loud. Lord Jesus, I need you. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I need you to come in and forgive my sins. I want to know I have eternal life. I want you to take the wheel of my life. Take over, Lord, and take my life. Lead me, Lord, and have your way in my life. I don't want to be afraid to die anymore. Thank you for the promise of living hope. Fill me and lead me. And just while our heads are still bowed, if that has been the case for you today, if you prayed that prayer in your heart, let me encourage you strongly to tell somebody about that. Because that verse in Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Tell somebody, confess with your mouth. And for the rest of us, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Thank you for the living hope we have and the examples of saints through the ages like Malcolm Muggeridge, who could lay in his bed late in life and look forward to being released from the cocoon of this life. Thank you, God, for that assurance. We bless you today, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.